As we begin today's lesson, let's have a word of prayer and let's ask God the Holy Spirit to empower us, not only in our speaking, but also in our hearing. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, Timothy, if you're going to get the job done, you're going to have to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And so let's, with that understanding, pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you live in us, and that, Lord, that you can help us to understand truth. We pray that God the Holy Spirit now will just sensitize our minds to the things that need to be said, the things, Father, that need to be heard. And we praise you for this marvelous chapter and all that you want to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in today's lesson, we're going to be looking in chapter 12 of John. And obviously, we have already in our past lesson looked at Mary and Martha and the different characteristics as we singled in on the necessities of worship in the individual life. But today, what I would like to do, if you'll just bear with me, is look at verses 9 down through verse 19 of chapter 12. Now, I realize in our homework, we had a lot of study to do about the prophecies of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament and how they're confirmed in the New. But I want us to look at the magnificent manifestation of the Lord Jesus at His triumphal entry and what that says to us, not only just for our study of the Gospel of John, but what it says to us in our personal daily walk as to who He is. What kind of king is He? And what kind of kingdom did He come to present? Now, in verse 9, let's just look at that. Verse 9 says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that He was there." Now, Jesus had left Judea and gone over into a city called Ephraim, into another country, and now He's come back for the Passover. It's interesting. The Passover, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 calls Jesus, has come back to Judea for the Passover. It's amazing. He is our Passover. But He comes back for that feast. And as He comes back, we've seen in the first 9 verses that He goes over to Mary and Martha's house, and Lazarus is there. Resurrected Lazarus is there. And so it says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that He was there." They have found out that He is in Judea. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but it says that they might also see Lazarus. Now, there's a beautiful point in this if we would just sort of look at it. Wherever Jesus was, Lazarus wanted to be there. And so people who came to see Lazarus always saw Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I, as pictures of His resurrection power, as believers, Jesus has called us forth from spiritual death into spiritual life. And wherever we are, He is. And wouldn't it be wonderful if people just looked at us and always could see Him? They wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus. Well, it says, whom He raised from the dead. Verse 10 says, "But the chief priest took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also." You know, poor old Lazarus. All he did was die. And Jesus called him forth from the grave. Now, because of the ministry that He's had to others, the testimony or the witness that He's had to others, now the chief priest, and this shows you how dumb they are, they want to put Him to death. Now, if Jesus raised Him one time, couldn't He raise Him a second time? They want to not only want to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. In verse 11, it says, "Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Wherever Lazarus went, obviously, people could see by the testimony of his very presence that Jesus was real. And so, therefore, many were believing on Jesus just simply because of seeing Lazarus. That should be a real testimony and conviction and a challenge to our lives. Now, the setting of all of this is found in several verses here. We want to see that the crowd is made up of three different groups. First of all, in verse 9, this crowd we just mentioned, the crowd that came to see Jesus and Lazarus, that's part of the group that we're going to be dealing with here. There are great crowds at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. And so the first group then is the ones who had come to see Jesus and Lazarus. Now the second group were the ones who had just simply come to the feast of the Passover. And they hear that Jesus is there. Verse 12 says, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast." And then they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They were part of the crowd. And then the other part of the crowd was the ones who had actually witnessed seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And so there are three groups to this huge crowd that is present when Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. Great crowds. I love to go to Tennessee football games. I'm a Tennessee Vol fan, and I love to pick on Auburn fans and people like that. But I love the excitement of being in a large crowd. I know at Tennessee, what is it, about the second largest stadium in the whole country, football stadium. And I love to be there and just be there with all the people and the bands and the excitement. Well, you've got to sort of get in the flavor of what's going on here. These are large crowds. They've come in for a feast. This was a time of not only worship, but a time of celebration. It was a time of being with friends, very similar to the crowd enthusiasm we would have even today. So we get a little bit of the setting now. People that have actually witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We have people who have come just to see them to make sure this is even right. And then we have others who have just come to the feast. Now, Jesus had always shunned the crowd. Now, this makes this one of the most unusual events in the life of Jesus. Now, we've studied through the Gospels. We have sensed other places that Jesus has shunned the crowd. Back earlier in John, the 6th chapter, the crowds followed Him and wanted to make Him king. And yet He fled from them and went up into the mountains by Himself. Now what is so different here? I know Matthew chapter 12, verse 19 says, He did not cry or strive, nor cause His voice to be heard in the streets. Jesus was not interested in the crowd. Matthew 16 and verse 20, He says, Now you go and tell no one that I am the Christ. He's not interested at that particular point of a crowd's mentality. In Mark chapter 5, verse 43, He says, after raising Jairus' daughter, He says, go and tell no one. I'm not excited about everybody knowing about this. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, He tells Peter, James, and John, go and tell no one. So we see then that what's going to take place as He triumphantly enters into Jerusalem is a most unusual event in His life. So I hope we've got the setting. We've got the crowds. We've got the excitement. We've got all of this, and we have the most unusual time period in our Lord Jesus' life. Why does He accept all of their applause? Why does He allow the crowds to proclaim Him as the King of Israel? Well, we know in John chapter 5 that anything that Jesus does, He does in submission to His Father. Now, when I mentioned the name Jesus, that's His earthly name. Jesus Christ. If you study much in the epistles that follow after the book of Acts, we'll find that His name most of the time when speaking of His deity is changed around, even in the literal Greek text. It's not Jesus Christ any longer. It's Christ Jesus, to point to His deity, Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, whereas Jesus was His earthly name. Now, as a man, as the earthly man, He's also God, but as man, He had submitted Himself to His Father's will. So everything His Father wanted, then Jesus wanted. So we know then that if he does this, it has to be in compliance with His Father's will. We've learned that already. So even though He's a reflex of the Father, even though He is God, equal to the Father, He still submits to the will of His Father. So we know that for a fact. But the second conclusion we can draw as to why He does such an unusual thing here in Matthew or John 12, 9-19, is because there is a purpose in it, a higher spiritual purpose, not just to submit to His Father's will, but for something to take place. Now, we know up until this point that everything Jesus has done has been to bring glory to His Father. The works I do are my Father's works. The words I speak are my Father's words. I do what I do to bring glory to my Father, that people could recognize His Father. But now we also know there's a statement that's made all the way through the book of John that says, the hour has not yet come, Jesus says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. So everything He's doing up until that point is to bring glory to the Father. But now we're entering into the time that the hour is coming or has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified. So why does He do what He does? Not only in compliance to His Father's will, not only to bring glory to His Father, but I believe also now to bring glory to Himself. He's beginning to expose Himself in such a way there can be absolutely no doubt as to who He really is. He says on further in the chapter, you've already studied, verse 23, the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When they bring those Greeks to Him, it's something clicks, and now that hour has come for Him to be glorified. Now, we know all of this, but I've got a mind that just won't quit. It doesn't satisfy my curiosity when I still think, why does he ride a donkey into the city of Jerusalem? I just cannot understand why he does that. As we see, it says in verse 14, "And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Now, I know Zechariah, that's a quote right out of Zechariah, but why does he do that? It's so humiliating for Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, to enter in for His triumphal entry and to enter in riding a donkey. Well, there are two things that I want to bring out in our study today out of these verses that I really believe will help us to see what He's doing. He's making a magnificent manifestation of who He is. If you ever want to see who He is and what He came for, I really believe it's symbolized and pictured in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Back in John chapter 10 and verse 24, they said, "Now listen, if you're the Christ, will you tell us?" You see, Israel had still not understood who Jesus is. Even His disciples had not understood. I mean, what has Jesus got to do to convince these people that He is the King of Israel, that He is the Messiah, but that He is also the Son of God? All the miracles. You see, the whole Gospel of John was written to show that He's the Son of God. And all the miracles now have taken place. And yet Israel still does not understand who He claims to be and what He came to do. And so there are two things I see He's doing in this, and this will be the bulk of what I'd like to share with you. First of all, He is exposing His kingship to Israel. I'm not writing too well. He's exposing His kingship to Israel. Now, let's look at the flow of this thing. He's allowing them. He's using the crowd mentality. Even though this is against everything He's done up until this point, He's allowing this crowd mentality in fulfillment of Scripture to show and to acclaim Him as the King of Israel. There can be no doubt, if you've ever had any suspicion, if any Jew ever had any suspicion that Jesus did not claim to be the King of Israel, they're all dispelled and disarmed in the very event that we're looking at. In verse 14 and 15, let me read that again. I read it a moment ago. "And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Your King is coming. Your King is coming. How is He coming? Seated on a donkey's coat. So in fulfillment of Scripture, He is using this to show them and to acclaim Himself as the King of all Israel. Luke chapter 19 and verse 33 even explains how He goes about getting the colt, how He sent His disciples to get the colt, so He would have the exact animal to ride in, just as the Scripture had prophesied that He would do. Look at verse 13. It says, "The people there took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" I wish I could sing. There's a song that sings about Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. If you could turn the water on right now, I could do real well. I sang wonderful in the shower. But this is what they're saying. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, this is a quote from Psalms 118 and verse 26. Everything He's doing here is in direct fulfillment of Scripture. Now, the word Hosanna in Hebrew means grant us salvation. Save us now. Grant us salvation. And so they're saying, grant us salvation. Grant us salvation. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in verse 13, it says they took palm branches and laid them forth for Him to ride in on. Well, the palm branch is a picture of life and a picture of salvation. Now, living in the state of Tennessee, you don't think about palm trees much. We'll go to California, go to the state of Florida, you see palm trees. But over in this particular country that we're dealing with and studying in the book of John, it's a very barren country, a lot of desert land, a lot of wilderness there. And in the midst of the deserts, when you would find an oasis, the first symbol that you had found an oasis would be a palm tree. And to many a person who was famished and absolutely just dying of thirst, when they looked up and saw that palm tree, it was a picture of life And it was a picture of salvation. It's a picture over in Revelations of people standing and waving the palm branches in front of the Lord when we're in heaven and just celebrating the fact that He is our life and that He is our salvation. So, we see a marvelous scriptural fulfillment here of what's going on. He is directly coinciding. And so He's explaining or exposing His kingdom to Israel. They were calling Him King of Israel, King of Israel. And they wanted a king, therefore He accepted their applause and exposed Himself to them as their king. But I want to remind you something. This same crowd that is saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and this same crowd that is proclaiming Him as the King of Israel is the same crowd that just not long after that are the ones who say, crucify Him, crucify Him. You see, Israel had wanted a king for a long time. Their whole idea of a king was an earthly king. They wanted an earthly king. They've always wanted an earthly king. And when they talked about the coming of Messiah, it's interesting. Messiah here is equated with an overthrow of Rome. An overthrow of Rome, a political overthrow of Rome. So, in other words, they saw a king, they saw their Messiah, their Savior, as a military or a militant king. One who would come and save them from their slavery to Rome. One who would kick Rome out. One who would bless them. And, of course, the disciples themselves wondered about the rewards. Who was going to be seated on His right hand and who was going to be seated on His left hand when He would come into His kingdom? And so they did not understand. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted an earthly kingdom set up on this earth. And so He was not only exposing His kingship to Israel. Obviously, everything by riding the donkey, by the palm branches, by everything that went on, fulfillment of Scripture, He was saying, yes, I am your king. Israel, I am your king. But secondly, He was explaining the kingdom. He was explaining the kingdom. Now, that's very, very important for us to understand. Again, remember, Israel did not understand the kingdom. They thought it was an earthly kingdom. So let me show you this. Remember earlier we made the statement, why in the world would He ride in on a donkey? And that still bugged me for a long time until finally it clicked in my mind. Why would God prophesy that the king of Israel would ride in on a donkey of all things? Well, you see, His kingdom was not going to be the kingdom they had expected. So therefore, He's not going to be the kind of king they were looking for. Israel, it's a picture of the vine of flesh in the Old Testament. Israel wanted a person who would be the king of their land, but now listen very carefully, but they did not want one who was the king of their life. You see, they understood Him to be the king. They understood Him to be the Messiah. They understood Him to be the Christ. But in that understanding, they were completely removed from understanding that He was the Son of God. They didn't understand that the kingdom He came to offer was not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. They didn't understand this humiliation that He was going through as He rode in on a donkey into that city. Now, you see, the whole theme of the book of John is that you might believe that He is the Christ, the what? The Son of God. And that by believing in His name, you might have life. You can't just believe He's the Messiah. You can't just believe He's the Christ without also adding to that, that He is the Son of God. You see, in riding in on a donkey and with the palm branches, He fulfilled Scripture. And Israel, they knew the Scriptures. He was exposing the fact, yes, I am your king. But they had failed to understand the nature of those Scriptures. He also rode in on a donkey explaining His kingdom. Let me explain it to you. A ruler of the Gentile world particularly would never, ever, ever ride a donkey. They would ride a horse. You see, a donkey is a picture of humiliation, whereas a horse is a symbol of strength. Now, if you'll think about it, if Israel had paid attention to the Old Testament scriptures, then somehow they could have put this together. But they didn't pay attention to it because their own flesh wanted an overthrow and they wanted earthly rewards. They wanted an earthly king. They had no concept of a spiritual king, of that which is internal, not just that which is external. But you see, in Psalms chapter 20, verse 7, God had tried to tell Israel that they were never to put their faith into horses, into their strength of horses. Let me show you this. In chapter 20 of Psalms and verse 7, it says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses." But it says, watch, "But we will boast in the name of our Lord, our God." You see, that's the key. We don't boast in horses. That's a picture of man's strength. And so Jesus did not come riding something that was a symbol of earthly militant strength. He came riding something that was an animal of humiliation, an animal that did certainly could not depict anything to be militant about. Why? Because he's not only saying, "Yes, I'm your king," but he's saying, "You don't understand my kingdom. I'm not just exposing my kingship. I'm explaining my kingdom. My kingdom's not of this earth." There was not one single Roman soldier in any of the barracks that could look out and see Jesus riding in on a donkey with the people waving palm branches. There was not one Roman soldier that could ever accuse that man riding a donkey. Something so humiliating as that, they could not accuse him of ever wanting to overthrow in a militant way Rome or any of its enemies. You see, they would laugh at that. They would scoff at that. "Ha, that's your king? You telling me that's a militant king?" You see? Why? And that's exactly right, because he didn't come for that reason. Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome. Jesus came to overthrow sin. You see, Israel, yes, was a slave to the earthly kingdom of Rome, but they were more than that, a slave to that internal kingdom of sin. And it was Jesus who came as their king, the king that would reign over their hearts, the king that would one day enter into them and bring them into that spiritual dimension of his kingdom. You see, that's what he came for. And so by the picture of him riding in on a donkey, to me, it's one of the greatest pictures and one of the most unusual things he does in his whole ministry, because he exposes his kingship. He says, "Yes, Israel, I am your king." And not only that, he explains his kingdom. And you know, people can laugh and people can mock. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees completely misunderstood it. It says in verse 17, "And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness." And verse 18 says, "For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." They were still caught up in this miracle of Lazarus. And so the Pharisees say in verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, actually, that's not really true. They had gone after him in one sense of the word, but remember, this same crowd that were going after him, the Pharisees couldn't understand this at this time, would also be the ones who would say, "Crucify him, crucify him." I wish the Pharisees were right. I wish the whole world had gone after him in the right way, not just as an earthly king, but had gone after him as the Son of God, the one who would reign and rule over men's hearts, the one who would set man free from sin. And so in that humiliation, you see Jesus explaining his kingdom, but also exposing his kingship. He's saying to Israel, "Yes, I'm your king." But he's also saying, by riding that donkey, he's saying, "I'm a different kind of king than you have learned to expect. I didn't come to rule over your land. I came to rule over your life." You know, folks, there's going to be a day when Jesus will be shown in his imperial power. Now, he's still a king. He was nonetheless the king of all men, the God of all of us. But there's going to be a day that he'll come again, and he will not be riding a donkey, but he will come riding a horse. He will not come in his humiliation, but he'll come in all of his glory and all of his majesty. And only those who are a part of his kingdom now, who have believed him not just to be a Christ and to be a king of their land, but have bowed to him as the king of their life, Only they can look forward to it, because when He comes, He will come with a sword. And He'll come in judgment, you see, to all the people who have laughed and have scoffed and wanted what they could have out of this world, but have rejected Him as being the King of their life. And so there's some applications we can make in this. And I'm going to stray a little bit now, because we've observed, we've interpreted, but let's apply just a little bit. Exactly what do you expect out of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you expect Him to do? I had a man in a church that I pastored come to me one day, or I went to him. He had stopped coming. He was a deacon. And he had just quit coming. And I called him up one day and I said, "What in the world is wrong?" He said, "Let's have lunch." I had lunch with him. You know what he told me? He said, "I came to your church several years ago, and I've heard you preach, and I've heard all your promises that you've shared." Of course, he says, "Well, my promises, not my promises, God's promises." He said, "I've heard you preach those promises." And he said, I want you to know that today, 2 years later, I still have my same job. I still have my same bills. And he said, "I still have my same problems. I don't need your promises, and I don't need your God." You see, he wanted something external, didn't he? He wanted to be rich. He wanted somebody to come in and solve all his problems. He wanted somebody to do this thing. He didn't want someone to come in and rule over his life to where he could bow to him daily and be a vessel through which this person could rule and reign in his life. He didn't want that. He was like the Israel, the vine of flesh in the Old Testament. He wanted an earthly king. He wanted something external, but he was not willing to allow him to be the internal king of his life. Now, folks, we've got people like this all the time. They've joined churches, but they've missed Jesus about 10 miles, you see. They sit in churches every week, and they want God to do something for them on the outside, but they aren't willing to bow to Him, you see, in their hearts on the inside. They're not willing to accept the fact that He didn't come to overthrow anything on this earth. He didn't come to heal everybody. He didn't come to raise everybody from the physical dead. He came to raise us from spiritual death. He came to heal us spiritually on the inside, and He wants to be the King of our lives. You know, a kingdom is the territory that a king reigns. How much territory spiritually in your life does he reign over? This is the King. He exposed his kingship, but he explained his kingdom. He came in his humiliation to die upon the cross. He's actually to Israel. He is making one last blaring statement. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If they could have understood what He was doing there, He was saying, "I could have come with a sword. I could have come riding a horse, but I came on this donkey, and I'm going to go to a cross, and I'm going to die on that cross. Now, Israel, pay attention. If you'll just open your eyes and be willing to bow down before me as not just the Christ, but the Son of God, you can live in my kingdom forever. It won't be on this earth, but it'll be in your heart. One day it'll be here on this earth, but now it'll be in your heart. I come to rule and reign in your life." Well, I trust that Jesus is the King of your life, but He'll never come in until you've bowed before Him and admitted that He's the Son of God, admitted the fact that you want Him to rule and reign over the territory of your heart. Well, this chapter is so rich. 50 verses in this chapter. I'd love to go on when the Greeks come to Him, and I'd love to just take each little piece, but as you realize, we've got a large study to do and a short time to do it in. And I just pray that God will continue to bless your heart as you continue to study this precious chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the magnificent manifestation Jesus made. How riding in on that donkey, Lord, He exposed Himself as King, but He explained the kingdom that He came to present. And Father, I thank You He didn't come as a militant king with a sword in His hand. I thank You, Father, He came as a humble man like us, but yet God, sinless. And I thank You, Father, He died upon a cross. And I thank You, Father, He will come again, but this time He'll come differently than He came before. And Father, I pray for all men everywhere that they not be like Israel, that they don't just want Him to do something externally for them, but Father, they're willing to bow their heads and their hearts so that He can be the internal and spiritual King of their life. In Jesus' name, amen.